Thank you. It is so good to have you join with us again at the same time each week, and we do count it our privilege to have you follow along in our Bible studies. Again, as we do periodically, we do want to thank those that take time to write us because we receive a volume of mail, and we're very glad to hear from you. And maybe some of you that haven't written us and let us know that you listen, we'd be very pleased to hear from you and hope that you'll take time to write and let us know. And we appreciate that very much. We're going to continue now our Bible study here in the book of Romans here in chapter 10. Now, we spent some time here on Romans chapter 10 here in verses 9 and 10, which say that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, we're not going to recapitulate because we've already covered as far as the explaining of these verses here in the context. But we want to go on and take how that these two verses are taken out and they're absolutely mutilated and taken apart and used incorrectly in order to have people come to the front of a church. Now, I want to say this because there is nowhere in the Bible ever where we are given and told to invite people to come to the front of a church to be saved, or that. There's no scripture that even hints that you must come to the front of the church to be saved, or even after that you are saved. We always teach people the importance of confessing Christ after that they are saved by faith alone, and let us confess him where it is of the most benefit. The Word of God tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we are to confess that Jesus Christ is our Savior. Let us tell our mothers and our fathers and our brothers and sisters and our children and our relatives and our neighbors who are not saved. This is where it counts. Let us confess Christ in reality where it counts. Next, coming forward causes confusion for many people are led to believe this has something to do with salvation, and there could be nothing further from the truth. So it's confusing to people. Now, let us not be guilty of isolating a verse of Scripture, taking it completely out of the context to support a tradition inherited from the past. In summary, salvation is only one way, and that is by trusting Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. John 6:47 says this. It says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath eternal life. It is the same for all individuals, no matter where you are or who you are. It makes no difference. When I'm on radio or television, I invite people to trust Christ right where they are seated, in their home, whether it be in their car, walking down the street, whenever or wherever. It makes no difference. Why then is the invitation changed when we get into church? That's a good question, isn't it? Perhaps you're one who is really bitter toward churches because someone has tried to force you down the aisle. I should never forget, I was in one church, and I remember one of the deacons leaning over and saying, Now, Max, would you like to go forward? And I said, No, I don't want to. Don't you want to be saved? Well, you see, to him, what he was telling me was, I had to go forward to be saved. Well, I didn't, and I would never be saved today in all of these years if I had to walk to the front of a church. And I might say this to you if you've had this experience. I hope that you're not bitter at the Lord because he never made this a condition for salvation. God does not ask us to do anything to be saved. He only asks that we accept what he has done. You see, God so loved you so much that he paid for your sins completely before you were ever born, and he only asks you to completely trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and then rest in God's promise that you will never perish but have everlasting life. 1 John chapter 5 in verses 11 and 12 make it perfectly clear. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You don't find anything about coming to the front of a church. And as we've said, and I know this is quite a shock because, you know, you hear so many times in fundamental churches as ourselves that we believe in not adding to the Word of God. We believe in not taking away from the Word of God. We find out in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6, add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. So we believe the Bible is the authority, not what some church has made up at some council back hundreds and hundreds of years ago and incorporated. And we denounce that 100% because it's not part of the Word of God. And yet we find sometimes that we add things to the Word of God, especially the coming forward, which is never found anywhere in the Bible. It's the same as infant baptism. You cannot find infant baptism anywhere ever found in the Word of God. It doesn't exist. It was made up, put in to try to make you feel religious. We have godmothers and godfathers and god cousins and whoever they want to put God in front of here, and all these promises and all that has nothing to do with the baby going to heaven. All babies that die before the age of accountability go to heaven. But these are traditions that have crept in. Another tradition that when you take the wine of communion and you take the bread, we have an organization that says this is actually literally the body of Jesus Christ. When you drink the wine, first of all, it becomes and is turned into the actual blood that Christ had in his veins when he walked here upon the face of the earth. Now, this particular denomination, I've asked many, and they didn't even know that's what it meant. When the priest got up and said that, said we had no idea that's what he meant when he said, this is the body of Christ, and this is the blood of Christ, and so forth. They had no idea that they literally mean you are drinking the blood that was in Jesus Christ's veins and eating the flesh that he walked with. That's cannibalism. Those kind of traditions are the things that are denounced, because nowhere do you find them in the Bible. Neither do you find the coming forward in the church. Now, along with this type of an invitation, let me throw out some other things. We find out many times, of the many churches I have been in down through the past 30 years, we find out it is labeled as Lordship Salvation. Now, Lordship Salvation, and we're going to define that, will never get you to heaven. Another variation of this invitation, when inviting people forward, mixes faith and dedication for salvation. The two are as far apart as can be. To have salvation and to obtain salvation, you must receive what Christ has did on the cross for you. He did it all. In fact, we hear this so many times, oh Lord, forgive me my sins. You do not have to ask the Lord to forgive you your sins to be saved. First of all, he died upon the cross. He paid for every sin you have ever committed. And it's not you asking him to forgive you your sins. He's asking you to accept the forgiveness that he already accomplished 2,000 years ago when he died upon the cross. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But getting back to the mixing of the faith and dedication for salvation, this is known as Lordship Salvation. Now, the phrase most commonly used goes something like this. You make Christ Lord of your life, for if he is not Lord of all, that means completely controlling your life, then he is not Lord at all. A damnable saying that you hear so many times by evangelists. In essence, this means if one is not entirely surrendered to the Lord's will, then they are not really saved, for then he is not Lord of all. And that is not true. You don't find that in the Bible anywhere. This invitation includes phrases like, come, lay all upon the altar. Come now, lay everything upon the altar. Another type, come and give your life to Jesus. Another, come and surrender all to Jesus and be saved. Come and make him Lord of your life and be saved, and so on. None of these things give you eternal life. Not a one. You see, many have responded to this type of an invitation sincerely, desiring to surrender all and to make him Lord and give their life and lay all upon the altar. Then, here's the problem. After Sunday comes Monday. And soon they realize they've fallen short of fulfilling their promise of complete surrender made last Sunday. Well, what happens now? Well, in talking to many who have experienced this, almost unanimously, two things come to their mind that have been told to me. The first is, well, was I really saved? And the second is, If I was really saved, how could I have failed the Lord so soon? How could I have done this? If not counseled soon, this person very often does not come back to church, and the reason is they are embarrassed over not fulfilling their promises and commitments to the Lord, and they do not want people to think that they are hypocrites. Now remember, they did this in front of the whole church. And if they do one thing wrong or foul up Monday through Saturday before they get back, and the Word of God tells us, speaking to the Christians now in 1 John chapter 1, if we, that's we as a Christian, say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we need to confess that sin for fellowship, not sonship. Sonship is salvation. In John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the right to become the children of God, the sons of God. Now, that's salvation, receiving. Now, what I do with my life, giving it back to Christ, has to do with fellowship with the Lord and has to do with serving the Lord. Now, the sad thing is, the people who did this were misled to believe that they had to make promises and commitments to Christ in order to be saved. Now, this is some of the damage that's done by this type of an invitation. The person is led to believe that they must give something to Christ in order to be saved, little realizing salvation is all of the Lord. It is receiving what Christ did for eternal life, not offering what we can do to deserve it. How important that is to distinguish that. Now, concerning the person, one of the persons considered here is one who may not have a desire to be saved. Now, we're going to look at that person. This does not mean they cannot be saved, because they can. Many people are saved today who never had a desire for spiritual things. Many are stimulated or stirred when witnessed to, maybe hearing a radio message or a sermon in a church. You see, there's different approaches, there's different messages, different topics such as death. Some people are interested in prophecy and so forth. These things the Holy Spirit takes and stimulates a person's interest even though they may have had no prior concern whatsoever. That was my case. I had been turned off at preachers so many times. I had been into their churches, baptize me, baptize me, baptize me, baptize me, sing the choir, son. Not one preacher can I ever remember told me that faith in Jesus Christ is what gives eternal life. I cannot remember one at all. It would have stood out like a sore thumb if I could. And I don't have repressed memory, as those some of the quackos are trying to say now, repressed memory. I don't forget things. And anything that's traumatic in my life, I don't forget. And I don't need some psychiatrist to get back my repressed memory. What a joke. But anyway, different approaches and messages and topics such as death, as we've said, prophecy, and how do we know the Bible's true, all of these things may stimulate a person's interest even though they had no prior concern. Now, the type of invitation employed at the end of the service has a tremendous effect upon the person's present. This is why it's so important to present the gospel to the lost as simply and clearly as the Word of God states, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, that's Christ, hath everlasting life." That's found in John chapter 6 in verse 47. Sometime back, we were talking to a person. They had been in as liberal church you could be in, been there 9 years. Never knew how to go to heaven. Never knew at all. We sat down with the person, showed them John chapter 3 verse 16, went through it line by line. They believed that Jesus Christ, exactly what it said, they believed that God loved the world. God loved her, and gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him, do you believe that he died on the cross, that he paid for your sins, he was resurrected the third day, raised for our justification, and if he hadn't paid for every sin, past, present, and future, he would still be in the grave. But he paid for all past sins, all present sins, and all future sins. He paid the eternal price so that you would never have to go to hell or any sin you ever did. Now, you can be chastened, and God can whip us. Boy, he knows how to do it. He most assuredly can. Let me give you an example. I remember years ago, and after I had trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, went to the Troy Baptist Temple in Troy, Ohio, and there were two other men down there at that time, and anyway, We had went to Bible college, and we came back, and we were all three ordained. And the one friend of mine, who only lived about four doors from me in Ohio, and anyway, he had a wonderful job down at the, I forget where it was at, in Dayton, Ohio now, but he was a commercial artist down there. It was for National Cash Register, the old National Cash Register plant. Had a wonderful job, wonderful artist, and so forth, and he had related to me. He had a little son named Eric, and Eric was a beautiful little son. In fact, he was, my wife was teaching Sunday school at the Troy Baptist Temple, and I believe little Eric was 8 or 9. I can't remember exactly how old he was, but something around that vicinity. And she had him in Sunday school class, and he was just as sharp as could be. Just the cutest little thing. And Ronald and I used to go fishing together, and we'd come back, and little Eric would be down there, and he'd want to help clean the fish and so forth. And he was just a real doll, just a bright young boy. And anyway, Ronald related to me. He said, you know, he said, I'd never be in the ministry today. God had called me quite some time before, and I never yielded to that call. I told the Lord, no, you get somebody else, and I'm not going to go, and so forth. And anyway, little Eric began to have some very severe headaches, and they took him over to Columbus, Ohio, to the Children's Hospital over there, and he was diagnosed with having a brain tumor. Well, little Eric didn't make it. He died. And I remember his daddy telling me, who we were very good friends, ordained at the same time and so forth, he said, God had to take my boy to get me to yield to his will. You see, God knows what it takes in order to get you to yield, to commit your will to God's will, so he can use you as he wants to do. God can do that, even if it means taking the life of one of the children. He can do that. And but anyway, it was such a sad situation. And I remember, I believe it was, I don't know which parents it was, they decided to have a closed casket and for the funeral. And I can't remember if it's his wife's or Ron's, but they just threw an absolute fit. I think it was Brenda's, that's his wife's name. And as much as I can recall, I think it was her parents. And they didn't believe like that. They didn't believe that you're saved by grace through faith. And they threw an absolute fit. And they were blaming Brenda, and they were blaming Ron and everything else, one thing or another. And because they wouldn't have an open casket for the funeral. It wasn't a short time after that that she got in a car wreck, and she was so mangled up they couldn't open the casket for her. I'll tell you what, when you're fooling around, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And God knows how to take care of things, and he most assuredly does. And he can handle them. And he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And God knows how to do it. He says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, I'm he that liveth and was alive, and or was dead and alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell, that's the location, and of death, that's the situation. So, and maybe you're listening, and maybe God's called you to be a pastor. Maybe he's called you to a deaconship. Maybe he's called you to get up off of your lazy back end and start going to church like you should. Maybe you've just drawn back. Well, I'll tell you one thing. When God gets fed up with it, I'll tell you what, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He can foul up more things in your life than you ever imagined in order to get you to submit to his will and to learn a great lesson in your life. If you're a Christian, you're not going to make it without the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to make it. I don't care how hard you try. It just seems like things go wrong, and they just keep going wrong, and they're going wrong. And that's the Lord. He's trying to deal with you. He's trying to tell you something. He's trying to tell you, I want you to submit to me because I have great things ahead for you. I want to use you. I want you to represent me. I'll bless you for it. And a lot of Christians sometimes have to learn that in a very, very hard way. So let's go on down now concerning this here. The type of invitation employed, as we've said, at the end of the service has a tremendous effect upon the people that are there. Let me give you an illustration. While pastoring in southern Indiana a number of years ago, I attended a large outdoor evangelistic meeting in the area of Cincinnati. This was sponsored by a large independent church. Their speaker was a nationally known and popular evangelist from Louisiana. And if I gave his name, you would recognize him. I'm sure that you would. But he was well known all over. He was the Bourbon Street preacher. And he had started a church down on Bourbon Street right in the midst of the prostitutes and the drunks and the alcoholics and everything else. And then he became an evangelist, and he was preaching up there in Cincinnati at this large independent fundamental church. The message was great, and related throughout was that belief in Jesus Christ was all that was necessary for eternal life. At the invitation, it was then stated that if you wanted to be saved, you must leave your seat and walk to the front of the platform and there receive Christ as Savior. Well, I went with one of the deacons of our church down there, and we were sitting there, and just in front of me, a young boy, about 8 years old, asked his mother if he could go forward. He said, "Mom, can I go forward?" His mother would not let him go. She said, "No, you're sitting right here. You're not going down to the platform there." The invitation was held for a lengthy period of time. I think it was like 20, 25 minutes. And there were some people that came forward, but they wanted more and more and more. And every time somebody would come, we're going to sing another verse. At the closing, I gave the mother a tract, and I asked her to read it and told her that she did not have to go forward to be saved. I've often wondered if this little boy ever got saved or was brought under conviction again. Since he wanted to go forward, I'm sure he would have received Jesus Christ as his Savior if this evangelist had given him the opportunity to do so right where he sat. Now, I have related this incident to some other people for their assessment, and the standard escape route is this. Oh, how terrible for his mother not to allow or to take her son to the platform. All of the blame was placed upon the mother. But let me ask you something. Whose fault was it really? Should not the evangelist have given the invitation to be saved the same way as he stated in his message before the end of the message? I believe so. And if he had, the boy probably would have been saved by trusting Jesus Christ right where he sat in his seat. Another sad occasion occurred in Indianapolis, Indiana. And I had went over to a Bible conference there held at the LifeGate Baptist Church in Indianapolis. There were two speakers. One was Jack Hiles and the other was Dr. John R. Rice. Well, I'd never met Dr. Rice and always wanted to meet him because he was such a great Bible teacher and had written hundreds and hundreds of books and just a tremendous, tremendous evangelist. But this night, Jack Hiles was speaking. And I was sitting in the back because I was taping the messages. And about halfway through the message, several hippie-type young people came in, and they sat in the back pews. I was at the rear, as I said, taping the messages there. So there was just me and this group of hippies that came in. The young people appeared to be 18 or 19 years old, and they had long hair, dressed very shabbily. And at the conclusion of the service, an invitation was given to come forward, but nobody responded. The preacher extended the invitation for quite some time, and finally one person responded. But it became obvious as the speaker was upset and appeared to actually be getting mad, evidently because of the lack of response. And he then began a verbal attack in a roundabout way directed toward the hippies. Now, I watched them as they recognized immediately what was being done. They began to look at each other, and some sneering, some in disgust, some laughing, so as to mock the preacher. He had obviously singled them out. It was evident in the final minutes of his invitation. And I shall never forget his closing remark. He pointed his finger toward the back of the auditorium and stated, "No one, anybody back there except them and me. You need to do the most manly thing you've ever done in your life and step out and come to the front of this church and receive Christ." And there was no doubt in anyone's mind who he was talking to. You see, people are not apt to respond in a positive manner to a personal attack coupled with resentment and anger. You know, I often wonder what would have happened if an invitation had been given in love without a personal attack upon them. When the closing prayer was given, they made a beeline for the door, and it was evident that they were angry. They were very angry. I approached them, I followed them out, and immediately outside the church, I gave them a tract and told them they did not have to go to the front of the church to be saved. I tried to apologize for the speaker's attack, but to no avail. They were turned off 100%. I cannot repeat the things that they said. I will say I do not blame them for feeling as they did. I would have felt the same way. It will be nothing short of a miracle if they're ever reached for Christ after what happened on that particular day. Whatever their reason for coming in was, I don't know. But I do know this, the speaker had an obligation to God to present Christ clearly and simply, with love to all who were there. The message was great, but the invitation was a disaster, completely overshadowing the message. The next person who attempts to witness to any of this group will undoubtedly never know the surrounding circumstances that may have sealed their rejection for Christ and eternal damnation. How sad that really is. Well, we're going to have to stop there. I want to say this, if I can, because we've had many requests for this, and that is the book on tongues. Do you want to know if tongues are for today or if tongues has ceased with the completion of the Word of God? And also we have in that section there, we cover every place, Acts 2, 10, 19, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, and you'll find out the restrictions on tongues. You'll find out when they were in existence. No woman ever had the gift of tongues. There was never to be more than three speak in a meeting. There was never this jibber-jabber of jumping up and down in the church and getting all excited and waving the arms and all that sort of thing and everybody speaking at once. That was purely outlawed in the Word of God, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13 forbids the speaking in tongues and tells when it will end, and there's never been any since that particular time when the Bible's completed. But if you want the book, it's $6.95. I believe it'll be one of the most valuable books in your Bible study to clarify, is this true or is this false when you see all this emotionalism today? Also, we'd like to invite you to write. And also, our website, which has many archives on it, it is www.heritagebbc.com. We hope you'll take time to write. Our mailing address is Heritage Radio Bible Class, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray, even so come, Lord Jesus.